We find ourselves in the book of Genesis, and we're going to pick up our study of the book of Genesis in chapter 46. As soon as we get back from the holidays in January, it will be the full month of January, and then we'll be done with the book of Genesis. It's been a great study. But through this study of the book of Genesis, we have followed the lineage that leads us to Jesus Christ. We have looked at the lives of Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but most recently we have studied the life of Joseph. We have watched as Joseph has modeled the Messiah for us. Joseph has continually been a type of Christ in several ways. I'll point out a few that we've seen. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Jesus was rejected by his brothers and brethren. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, that second time, they received him. And when Jesus reveals himself to the Jews, when he comes on his second return, or his first return, but from the dead, when he comes back for the second coming, the Jews will receive him then. Joseph also modeled grace as he extended forgiveness to his undeserving brothers. Jesus is grace, and he extends to us forgiveness to us, undeserving sinners. Now, the greatest thing about grace, as I'm talking about that right now, the greatest thing about grace, the most amazing thing about grace, is that it's undeserved. No one's blown away at the end of the week and they get their paycheck. They're not like, wow, this is so undeserving. You know, what you thought of me, I'm so thankful, you know. No, you're like, give me what I deserve, give me my paycheck. And most of us are looking at the paycheck going, I deserve a whole lot more than that. Grace is undeserved. It's undeserved, unmerited favor. And so grace is so amazing because we don't deserve it. And we see Joseph modeling this amazing grace, because while he was in a position to punish his brothers, and while they deserved to be punished, he spared them from punishment. But that's not grace even. That's mercy. He spared them from the punishment that they deserved. That's just mercy. We're thankful for mercy. But then he turns around and hooks them up with a whole new wardrobe, gives them all kinds of food and stuff for the trip home, tells them to come back and he's going to provide a new place for them to live with all the grain they can eat. That's grace. Grace is when you're given something that you don't deserve. So not only does Joseph have mercy on his brothers, he doesn't give them what they do deserve, punishment, but he showers them with grace. He gives them what they don't deserve, and that's all the goodies on top of it. So, and in the same way, Jesus gives us mercy when we come to him. He doesn't punish us for what we do deserve. And then he goes on top of that, and he begins to pile blessing upon blessing upon blessing. So thank the Lord for his mercy and grace, and thank the Lord that we get to see examples of this through the life of Joseph. Well, last week we saw how Joseph sent his brothers back home to go get Pop, to go get Dad, to go get the rest of the family, all the kids, bring them back to Egypt, and they will be well taken care of. And so this is where we pick up in our study this evening. We find Joseph's father, Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, beginning his trip to Egypt with the rest of the family. And so we pick up in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac." And so we see here that Israel traveled about 20 miles south and arrived at Beersheba, and he begins to offer up sacrifices. Now, it's interesting because the law hadn't been given yet. There was no law to offer God sacrifices. But we continually see these men of faith offering sacrifices to God. It was just understood that this was an act of worship. And so he's worshiping God, he's sacrificing to God. Maybe as Israel arrived in Beersheba and as he was setting up this sacrificial place, or maybe he went somewhere where there was already a place that had been used to sacrifice by Abraham or even his father, Isaac. And so he arrives there, and maybe he arrives at a scene where there was already an altar set up. There is an ancient altar in Beersheba right now that dates back to the BC times. But we have to think about this. Remember in Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land, and Isaac was told by God, if you want to turn back to Genesis 26, beginning in verse 2, consider as Israel arrives in Beersheba, he may have gone to the very same place where Abraham and Isaac offered up sacrifices to. He begins to offer up sacrifices. Then he might be thinking about stories that his dad told him. And so in Genesis 26:2, we see a story, we see something that happened in the life of Isaac that Israel probably knew about. God tells Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So it's possible that as this famine came along, Isaac thinks, "I'll just go to Egypt." God says, "No, don't go to Egypt. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you here." So it's very possible as Israel is being invited to go to Egypt to escape this famine that he stopped, paused for a moment, and said, "Wow, is this really the will of God? I mean, it makes sense. It makes sense that in this time of famine that I would go to where food is being offered to me." But not everything that makes sense is God's will. Not to suggest that God's will doesn't make sense, but there could be 20 different scenarios on how to solve any given problem. What's God's scenario? What's God's will? And so I love what Israel does here. He stops. He gets 20 miles down south on his journey, and he stops. And he says, "You know what? I never really checked in with God here. Let me stop and just make sure that this is God's will." And so he offers sacrifices, and he begins to call on the name of the Lord. After this, we see Isaac dig a well. Back into Genesis 26, we saw when Isaac was told not to go to Egypt, he dug a well and he set up his tent and he stayed in Beersheba. So at this point in the trip, I bet Israel is considering, "Do I need to stop right here and go no further?" So we pick up in verse 2, Genesis 46, verse 2. It says, "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there.'" I love that because it's true. It happened. We know that it did. A great nation came from Israel. Commentator Robert Jameson points out how truly this promise was fulfilled. Appears in the fact that the 70 souls who went down into Egypt increased in the space of 215 years to 180,000. 70 people go down to Egypt, and by the time they're coming out under the rule of Moses, 180,000 are leaving. So the Exodus was just that. It was an Exodus of 180,000 people. Exodus 1:7 actually says, "The children of Israel were faithful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." They're everywhere. You get that? It says that they increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. So you can imagine, that's Moses' Old Testament way of saying 180,000 of them. They grew, they multiplied, and they became a great nation just as God promised. Well, let's look back at Genesis 46:4. It says, "I will go down with you to Egypt, And I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. I love this because it really shows us here that God is truly a God of comfort. There's some things that Jacob or Israel is very concerned about. And the Lord knows the concerns of Israel's heart, and he understands what's going to comfort him. And the Lord assures Israel of three things here. He says, I will go down to Egypt with you. Isn't that good to know? That when we set out to go somewhere, to do something, to do a ministry, to take part in something, isn't it good to know that God is going to be there with us, that he's going to go with us along the way, that he's not departing from us when we take off? As a matter of fact, we need to make sure that we're in God's will. We're too busy trying to get God into our will. We're saying, God, I'm going to go do this thing. Can you meet me there? That's not the way to go about it. The way to go about it is say, God, where do you want me to be? Because that's where you're going to be, and I want to be where you're going to be. But here we see God says, I'm going to go down to Egypt with you. The second thing that he comforts Israel with, he says that Joseph will be there and he will grant your last wish. Joseph will be the one to close your eyelids when you die. This was something that typically the closest of kin would do on your deathbed. They would come along and close the eyelids on your eyes. And so it's possibly something that Joseph's been praying for, to find his son, to know for a fact whether he had been ripped to pieces by angry wolves or whether he was still alive. And if he was still alive, then he would probably want Joseph to be there at his deathbed to shut his eyelids. And so God tells him, Joseph's going to be there, and he's going to be the one to close your eyelids when you die. And then the third thing that he promises, but it's a second in order of the verse there, he says, I will bring you back into the land I promised you and your descendants. Look again at verse 4. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt and will also surely bring you up again. So he's going to bring him back from Egypt. However, he's going to die. So what does this mean? What does it mean that he's going to bring him back? Israel wanted to know that God was going to be with him, that he would get to see Joseph at his deathbed. So God comforted him with these things, but God also promised him that he would bring Israel back to the promised land. Now consider this. When Jesus comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years, he will do so ruling from his throne in a refurbished Israel, ruling from Jerusalem. He's going to do this in the refurbished promised land. And Israel will be right there alongside, enjoying all of that. And so I kind of see verse 4 as kind of this prophecy that God is telling Israel, I'm going to bring you back. Maybe not in this lifetime. And he was taken back and buried, but not in this lifetime. You're not going to enjoy Israel in your lifetime. But I'm going to bring you back up. And it's going to happen in this millennial kingdom. So now with God's approval, Israel was ready to go down to Egypt. And so let's look at verse 5. It says, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So now Moses is giving us, after these verses, this laundry list of Israel's entire family, his sons and grandsons who were all traveling together. And so we're not going to spend too much time on this genealogy, but let's check it out. In verse 8 it says, now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Isbon, Eri, Erodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Eshua, Isui, Berea, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Berea were Heber and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan were Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Whew. Wow. That was intense. Now, why is it so important that we read through that? Why is it so important to list all these names in the Bible? I love J. Vernon McGee's answer. He said this: there's nothing more important than our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the genealogy that leads to him. Some of these names are found in Christ's genealogies, found in Matthew and Luke. And so to understand that this is dealing with the coming Messiah, these names play important roles in the family line that will eventually bring us to the Messiah. And so the Bible, again, I'll remind you, the Bible is one continuous story about how God uses one family line to bring forth the promised Messiah to save the world. And so these names are important. But returning to our story, Israel's family is now heading to Egypt. And in verse 28 says, "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his cart and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." If we look closer at these verses, we discover a pretty interesting metaphor. You see, Israel is going to meet Joseph. Israel, or Jacob, the father, here is going to meet his son, Joseph. But at this point, if we back up and you know, separate that family relationship there and consider that Joseph has been acting as a type of Messiah. He's a type of Savior. He's fulfilling yet another role, another type for Christ. Israel is leading his family to their Savior. Joseph is acting as this Savior, saving them from the famine. Well, who does he put in front to lead the way to meet the Savior? Judah, right? Look at verse 28 again. "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph." So he sends Judah up in front of the pack. Now, I know we've studied this, but just to remind some of you and to inform others who maybe weren't here, Judah's name actually comes from a Hebrew root word that means praise or giving thanks. So understand that Judah means praise or giving thanks. And Psalm 100, verse 4 says this: "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." We enter into the gates of the city, if you will, or the gates of that place where we meet with the Lord. We enter into those gates, and it would be the gates of the city. You're outside of the city, then you go through the gates, now you're in the city. But even further yet, going closer to where the king would be at, would be the courts. And so you'd go through the gates with thanksgiving and then into the courts with praise. And so there's this progression of praise entering into his presence with thanksgiving, coming into His presence with praise. And so we see this metaphor that's very important for our own spiritual health and for the spiritual health of our family. When we lead our family to the Savior, as Israel was leading his family to Joseph the Savior, we need to begin the trip with thanksgiving and then continue the trip with praise. We need to send Judah in front of us. We need to make sure that when we enter into that journey that takes our family to the feet of Christ, that we start with thanksgiving and continue with praise. One way that we could look at this is every Sunday and every Wednesday. As we're coming to church, as we're coming to church to hear from the Lord through the Bible study, we ought to be coming to church with thanksgiving in our hearts. But what does the car usually look like on the way to church? We scrambled all morning to get the kids dressed and we're running late, and now everybody feels the pressure of being late. And so people are snapping at one another, and there's no peace in the car. There's no thankfulness in the car because we're all just complaining. Well, that's no way to come up here and get blessed from the Lord and to hear from the Lord. No. Wake up a little earlier. Do what's got to be done to get in the car on time so that you can be thankful all the way to church. Being thankful for one another, for your family. Being thankful that the Lord is gracious. And as we get up here, what happens? Well, we're running late, so we're checking the kids in late, and now we're scrambling to get in there, and our mind's racing 100 miles an hour. By the time we get in here, we're already two songs past the beginning of worship. But then that's going to take at least another song or two before we can actually enter into worship. By that point in time, worship's over. So now you're going to hope to hear from the Lord. But then you walk out that day and go, well, I guess I didn't really hear from the Lord tonight. I guess the Bible study wasn't that good. I beg your pardon. Maybe it was that somebody's heart wasn't prepared to hear from the Lord. Because I'm reading the Bible. Can't go wrong with that. Except for all the bad jokes that I throw in. That was my wife laughing. The point being this, that we need to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. We need to send Judah ahead of us, don't we? And as we are leading our family to the Savior, we need to do so with thanksgiving and with praise. We need to get to church early, get the kids checked in on time. We need to be in here, prayed up, ready to hear from the Lord. Ready when that first chord hits on the guitar, that we're ready to praise. We're ready to worship our Savior. That we're focused and we're zoned and we can enter into and focus on these lyrics that we're singing and actually take the time out. That 30 minutes every Sunday, that 30 minutes every Wednesday to actually enter into His courts and to have that time with Jesus. Well, the question I have for you is, if you didn't hear from the Lord after the Bible study, did you enter in with thanksgiving? Did you enter in with praise? Well, look at verse 30. Genesis 46, verse 30 says, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" Israel is so dramatic. He is just this drama king, you know. But he's happy. I mean, he's saying, just let me die, but I can hear the joy in it. He's seeing his favorite son for the first time in over 20 years. He thought that his favorite son had been ripped apart by wild animals. And now he's face to face with him. It's very possible, because I've watched enough CSI and I've watched enough America's Most Wanted to understand that when parents lose a child, I mean seriously, when parents lose a child, until they find the body, there's a real lack of closure for that parent. There's a real lack of closure. And to know that a body has been found is at least something to know what happened. And I could only imagine knowing, having that knowledge that it's very possible that Israel lived for over 20 years with just that grief, just grieving, that he just didn't know what had happened to his son. And probably for over 20 years he had cried out to the Lord, "Lord, just if he's alive, I just want to see him again. If he's alive, can you just bring him back to me? If he's not alive, can you at least show me what happened?" Imagine every day he prays that same prayer. It's very possible. It'd be hard to believe, just like it was for him in our last chapter. As his other sons come home and say, "Joseph, he's alive, he's in Egypt, and he's here to save us from the famine." He couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it because for over 20 years he prayed that prayer. And here's God bringing it to pass, answering his prayers. And the thing that we can be assured about at this point in time, looking at this text, is that God is faithful to answer our prayers. It might take over 20 years to do it, but it's all in his timing and according to his will. But he is faithful. He is faithful. We'll look at verse 31. It says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock. From our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now, does that make any sense to anybody here? You know, part of the joy of moving is to be able to go somewhere else and redefine yourself, right? You know, you're not going to go live somewhere where nobody knows you, and so you can basically just kind of make up yourself all over again. No, Joseph's not going to allow him to do that. Joseph's saying, "You're shepherds. This is a pastoral family. You lived in the pastures. You're going to die in the pastures. You look after livestock. This is what you do. I'm going to set you up in Goshen. You're going to tell Pharaoh exactly who you are and what you do." You see, Joseph's plan to settle his family in Goshen. Well, Goshen is the land that as you're coming from Israel, as you're coming from Hebron through Beersheba, and you're coming across, before you get into Egypt, there's Goshen. And I love that plan. I think he's thought through this plan. "I want to protect my family from getting caught up in the ways of Egypt. I want to protect my family from the ways of the world. And so I'm going to not even let them pass through Egypt, but get them settled right here in Goshen with what they know, and that is to be shepherds." Joseph is a little concerned that his family will become too comfortable in Egypt and forget about the promised land. Maybe he's struggled with that himself. Maybe he himself had become a little comfortable with Egypt. Well, we also see in verses 32 and 34 that Joseph plans to reveal to Pharaoh the family's occupation, and that occupation is an abomination to the Egyptians. He commands them to admit the same thing, that they're shepherds. Why so much the pressure on confessing what they've done, which is only going to make them an abomination? Well, understand that they were an abomination. Shepherds were an abomination. They were considered scum. They were the dregs of the world. You know, these were the outcasts. And yet, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Jesus is called the Chief Shepherd. And even in the time of Jesus, shepherds were considered scumbags. Possibly thinking the thinking on the part of the Jews had carried over from the thinking that they had picked up from Egypt so many years before. But right there in Israel, shepherds were considered scumbags. They were the dregs, the outcasts. And yet Jesus, again, is called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Chief Shepherd. Jesus came to the earth, and he could have picked any destination. He could have picked, you know, any kind of job description for himself. He could have, you know, picked any kind of social class. He could have been born into the family of Pharisees or the chief priest's family. Or he could have picked for himself any family to be born into. He's God. But he chose this poor carpenter, Joseph. He chose his family to be born into. And so his social class wasn't very high. He was raised by a carpenter. Then he's likened to a shepherd, a scumbag. God's not doctoring up his resume to make himself look like he's a lot better than he really is. No, he's humbling himself. And he's coming to meet the needs of even the dregs of the earth, even those we consider scumbags. We come along and we say, well, we're Christians. We follow the chief shepherd. We follow the chief scumbag. We follow the chief dreg of the world. And the world looks at us and goes, why? Why would you be a Christian? I mean, everyone makes fun of Christians. They're considered ridiculous. They're considered idiots. Why would you want to be a Christian? At one point in time, it might have made social sense to be a Christian here in America. There might have been a day where, you know, you could have taken your business further by aligning yourself with important people who attended the church. That day is long gone. We live in a post-Christian society. Christianity is not the cool thing to be anymore. Why would you want to be a Christian? Why would you want to align yourself with this group of abominable people? Consider what Joseph is saying. He's saying, no, you're going to tell Pharaoh exactly who you are. You're going to be real. You're going to be on the level. You're going to come right out and say, we're a pastoral people. We're shepherds. That's all there is to it. That's who we are. You're not going to hide behind some doctored up resume. You're not going to hide behind something that you're really not. You're not going to try to fit yourself into the world's standards of good and bad people. You guys understand what I'm talking about? You see how it relates to our walk? Because Christians, we do our best to try to fit into the world around us, don't we? We do our best to not stand out. We do our best to try to not rock the boat. The Latin term is non rockabotus. We do our best to try to fit into the world around us. We don't want to say, yeah, I'm one of those dumb Christians. We don't want to say that. We want to doctor the resume. We want to make ourselves look better than what the world thinks we are. Instead of just coming right out, you get the new job. Oh, a new job, I can redefine myself. I just won't tell anybody that I'm a Christian. No, that's not the way to go. I think God would rather us take a step forward and say, I follow Jesus. I follow the chief shepherd. I follow the chief scumbag. And I'm a scumbag too. I follow Jesus. Let's not shrink back from popular opinion. Just because the world thinks it's stupid to be a Christian, just because the world thinks that if you're a Christian, you're an idiot, just because the world thinks that doesn't make it so. Just because the world thinks that shepherds are scumbags doesn't make them scumbags. Just because the world thinks that Christians are ignorant doesn't make Christians ignorant. Just because the world thinks that Christianity is blind faith and ridiculous doesn't make it so. And so let's not shrink back just because a large percentage of the population sees Christianity in the way that they do. I would much rather just set the record straight for them. I'd much rather just take a stand and say, I'm a Christian. You think I'm an idiot? Huh? I'm a Christian. And if that makes me an idiot, I'm an idiot for Christ. I would much rather take a stand and say, yeah, sure, I'm the idiot. I'm the village idiot. I'm the fool. I'm the fool for Christ. Than shrink back and try to present myself as something that I'm not. We don't need to worry about what people think about us. We don't need to worry whether or not we're respected by our peers. We've been so duped into thinking that one of life's biggest pleasures is to be respected by the people around us. Tell you what, most people that I know, I lived for many years before I knew them, and I'll live many years after I know them. Their opinion about me does not weigh anything in the scales of how I ought to live and how I ought not to live. But God's opinion about me, well, that's huge. You see, because if I please the world and I don't please God, there has to be a real question about whether I'm a follower of Jesus or not. If I please the world and I don't please God, if I prove to the world that I fit in, we ought to be concerned when all men speak well of us. We really do. So my encouragement to us here this evening is that we ought to proclaim from the rooftops that we love Jesus Christ, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, in the face of everyone who would claim that we're idiots for saying it. At one point in time, I think in the very near future, we'll stand before the one who will determine who was an idiot and who wasn't. And I'm banking that God's going to make the right decision. I'm betting everything that when I stand before Him, the ones that rejected following Jesus Christ, they'll see themselves for what they really were. And the ones who followed Jesus, trusted in Him for salvation, they'll be justified for all the times that they were called idiot, for all the times that they were talked about behind their backs. They'll be justified. We will be justified. And God will be the justifier. Now, we do need to live in the world. We do live in Egypt, so to speak. We have to live in the world. We just don't need to be of it. And we don't have to prove ourselves to any of them. Tonight, as we enter into this time of communion, I suggest that we begin by asking God to forgive us for the times that we attempt to be acceptable to the world rather than the times that we try to be acceptable to God. We ought to spend some time repenting of those times that we try to fit in with what the world is doing rather than stand out and be an example of the love of Jesus Christ, His grace and His mercy that He wants to extend to those around us if we would just take a stand in His name. And so let's have a word of prayer. As we're praying, we're going to have some leaders come forward to help serve communion. And then we'll celebrate the fact that Jesus has taken care of all of our sins. Let's pray.